Okay, so if you have Bible, kindly turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 20, reading from verse 1 to 22, and I would like to read to you from the New King James Version. It says here, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria, and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus said Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine.' And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.' Then the messengers came back and said, 'Thus speak Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servant to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it.' So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, 'Notice please and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him.' And all the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' Therefore he sent to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do.' And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'The gods do so to me, and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me.' So the king of Israel answered and tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." In other words, don't count your chicken before they are hatched. That's the meaning. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the king were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servant, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hands today, and you will know that I am the Lord." So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And he said, "You." Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at a command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. And they told him and saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, "If they have come out of peace, take them alive. And if they come out for war, take them alive." Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his men. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." Very long reading, but actually it's the whole chapter. I only picked 22 verses. Last Monday, there was a heavy storm with thunder and lightning. My little Shih Tzu puppy, Chichi, was so frightened that she jumped down from my bed and ran to the door and scratched frantically to get out. I opened the door and let her out, and immediately she dashed under our cellar set and hid there for a long time. I bent down to ask her to come out, but she refused, and I saw a pair of frightened eyes looking at me. After 30 minutes with the storm still raging on, she ran to the TV room where Pastor Tony was in, and she scratched at his door vigorously. She refused to come to see me because she was angry with me for trying to clip her hair with a ribbon, since she has put on weight. Her head becomes smaller than her fat body. So I was trying to make her head look bigger by clipping the ribbon. Pastor Tony brought her to my room. I carried her into my lap, put 2 bolsters over her. She felt safe and protected, and she slept. Storm and thunder. How do you react when there is a heavy storm with thunder and lightning? Do you cower in fear like my little puppy? When Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, in our key text, gathered all his army together to storm against Israel, under the reign of King Ahab. Instead of resisting him, King Ahab compromised. Brothers and sisters, this morning, I would like to do a character study on Ahab and Ben-Hadad. And I would like to title my sermon as Compromising with Evil. The outline of my sermon will be as follows. I want to share with you Ben-Hadad's background and battle plan. I want to show you Ben-Hadad limiting God. I want to show you Ben-Hadad's defeats. And I also want to share about Ahab's missed opportunity. And I want to direct you to our gospel hope this morning. Let's look at our first point. Ben-Hadad's background and battle plan. Before I give you his background, let's look at the background of 1 Kings chapter 20. Now, in 1 Kings 20, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, brought his army to Israel and fought against Samaria, the capital of the northern Israel. And the king at that time was Ahab. God gave King Ahab victory, and his men routed the Syrians. The next spring, Ben-Hadad returned with a new army. But once again, God gave Israel victory, and they killed over 125,000 Syrians. Unfortunately, Ahab let Ben-Hadad return home after the battle. That's why I titled my sharing Compromise. God sent a prophet to Ahab to tell him his life will be required of him because he failed to destroy Ben-Hadad. Now, let's look at Ben-Hadad himself. Ben-Hadad, this name, is not a name. It is a title of the reigning king of Syria, much like Pharaoh or the word president. Ben-Hadad means son of Hadad. And Hadad, the word means God of storm and thunder. So when you use the word Ben-Hadad, it means son of the God of storm and thunder. The capital of Syria, where Ben-Hadad was ruling, was Aram. In Hebrew, Habram means heights or high places or high region, which give us a sense of the dark spiritual forces at work here behind the attack of Ben-Hadad against Israel. If you read the Bible, the Old Testament especially, Ben-Hadad always poses as the enemy of God and Israel. So I can surmise by saying Ben-Hadad in our key text is referring to the Christians or the believer's spiritual enemy in the high places of darkness whose job is to storm into our possessions and inheritance, thundering at us to surrender whatever is pleasant in our eyes according to our key text. Notice, Ben-Hadad not only wants our outward life. What is our outward life? Our wealth and loved ones. Let's look at verse 3. Your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine. These are the blessing of our outward lives, our family, and our wealth. He was not contented when Ahab consented to give him his wives and his wealth. He went further. Ben-Hadad also wants our inner life. And this is found in verse 6. Okay, they shall search your house and the house of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it. So the word your house here implies our private life. And the phrase here, whatever is pleasant in your house or in your eyes, is referring to our heart's delight. Whatever delights you, whatever is your heart's delight, he commanded his people to put it in their hands and take it. This phrase, put it in their hands and take it, implies take it by force, snatch it away from them. This is Ben-Hadad. What about his battle plan? Okay, what is his war plan? Verse 1 to 2. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against them. I underline all those words that I want to explain to you. What was the war plan like? He gathered all his army for what? To go up against Israel. What does that mean? To oppose. And then not only that, to besiege. To besiege means to surround. I prefer ESV version. ESV says to close in. So when he gathered his army for what? To pressurize you. To overwhelm you. To suffocate you. That is what the devil is doing to our lives. What else did he gather his army for? To war against Israel. When you want to war against another nation, you have the intent to eradicate, to destroy, to wipe out. Now, the army that Ben-Hadad gathered composes of 32 kings. And I want to tell you this truth. Satan does not do it alone when he wants to storm into a believer's life. The Ben-Hadad here is referring to Satan and his satanic forces. He gathers 32 kings. Many times when you read about the 32 kings, we just gloss over it. But 32 kings is pointing to 32 dominions for what? To start a war against God's people. Why 32? Number 32 in the Bible always represents start. I want to tell you that the agitator, the provoker of our life is always the prince of darkness and his army. It is Satan and his dominion who always start the war against God's people, whether you like it or not. And resonating with the definition of his name as the son of the God of storm and thunder, you will notice that Ben-Hadad's battle plans are, number one, very intimidating, causing fear like storm and thunder would do to anyone. His battle plans are very unreasonably demanding. You give him 1 inch, he will take 1 yard. When Ahab said, okay, I'll give you my wife, I'll give you my riches, he's not satisfied. He wants everything. He went all, he said, I will send my servant to your house and to your servant's house and take everything that pleases you. And also, his battle plan is very persistent, very stubborn. He keeps coming back to attack Israel, not only once in our key text, but twice. That's what the prophet warned Ahab. They will come back again in spring. And he did not stop in 1 Kings chapter 2. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7, Ben-Hadad came back again. What is the battle plan like? Very condescending. Belittling Israel and Israel's God. And very arrogant. He's so drunk. He's always drunk. And he's not only drunk physically, but he's drunk with his own power, overestimating himself and underestimating the army of Israel in verse 16. What is battle plan like? Very cunning, very wily. He pries on the weakness of Israel's king. If you read on after towards the end of our key text, you will realize that they know the weakness of Ahab. They know the weakness of Israel king. They know that Israel kings are merciful king. And he pries on the weakness of Israel king to get his own escape, to get his own freedom. Very wildly. And that is how the enemy of our soul stormed into our lives today. I want to ask you this morning, what is your Ben-Hadad today? What is the thing or the person who is used by the devil today to storm and thunder at your life with intimidation and unreasonable demands to the point you give in to him? What are they? Let's look at Ahab's response to Ben-Hadad's attack. How did he respond to this attack of Ben-Hadad? Rather than pray or consult a reputable prophet, Ahab surrendered to the enemy. he compromised. And this is a microcosm. Microcosm means a miniature, a representative of Ahab's entire life. He surrendered to Jezebel. He surrendered to the prophets of Baal. He surrendered ultimately to Ben-Hadad, which is actually Satan. He did not, however, surrender to God because he would have been forced to change his lifestyle. Ahab was weak because he was selfish. As long as he could maintain his luxurious lifestyle, he didn't care what kind of compromises needed to be made. He had no spiritual depth. Brothers and sisters, today in our church, there are many who know about Jesus' command, but they do not know the person of Jesus, just like Ahab does not know Yahweh, just as Ben-Hadad does not know Yahweh. Ahab seemed to be fine with the prophets of God, as long as they didn't disrupt his comfortable life. What is wrong with giving up his wealth and his family so long as he gets to live? He will accept the truth if he supported his agenda, but deny his power when he disrupted his comfy culture. Brothers and sisters, knowing the truth is not enough. Reading the Bible is not enough. If we do not know the character of Jesus and surrender to the Holy Spirit, we will never see the teaching of God in the way God intended. Even after Ahab compromised by willing to give in to Ben-Hadad's first request, his wealth and family, Ben-Hadad pushed in for more. Now he wanted everything Ahab had and everything that gave Ahab pleasures. And this is also how our enemies of our soul works. When we give him 1 inch, he put his whole hand in and take everything that's pleasant in our life. We shouldn't be negotiating with sin or the devil or even with evil people. Let's go on to our second main point, Ben-Hadad limiting God. With Ben-Hadad's second atrocious and demanding request, Ahab did the only right thing in this chapter, and that is found in verse 7. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please see how this man seeks trouble, for he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold, and I did not deny him. I did not refuse him. I compromised. I gave it to him." And thankfully, his elders gave wise advice. Verse 8 says, "And all the elders and the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.'" In other words, resist the demands of the devil. Resist the demands of sin. Resist the demands of evil people. And with the help of his advisor, Ahab grew a spine and eventually decided to stand up to Ben-Hadad. This certainly had less to do with the wisdom of Ahab's elders and much more to do with the provision of God answering the prayers of faithful men like Elijah and Elisha in the land of the northern kingdom. We know this is true because an unnamed prophet approached Ahab and promised victory. We do not know who this prophet is. He's not Elijah. Neither is he Elisha. He's just an unnamed prophet. Verse 30 says, "Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Why would God do such a thing as to deliver the most wicked king of Israel? Because his love far exceeds ours. When we reach our breaking point, even though you are not the perfect person, even though you may not be the perfect Christian, just like Ahab, God knows how to pull string that will glorify his name above all other names. The unnamed prophet gave Ahab his better plan. In order to win this battle, Ahab must lead the young leaders or the young men into war. There is many versions in that. Some versions say young leaders. Okay, only King James used the word young men. Who are these people? Parenthesis, in some version you say they're actually the armor bearers of the governors of the different provinces. Okay, so when the prophet said, "Behold, God will deliver all this army into your hands today, and you shall know that I'm the Lord," in verse 14, Ahab said, "By whom?" The prophet said, "Thus said the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" The prophet answered, "You." What is this? I told you that only King James Version uses the word young men instead of, you know, young soldiers. Alright? Only King James uses the word young men in verse 14. The young men here are the young soldiers, showing us it's never wrong or too late to release the next generation into the battleground. It is this truth that if you will enjoy this glory, you must become a soldier of Christ, obey it regardless your young age. That if you will be victorious like this young man, you must put on the whole Christian army armor and look to God for grace. That as the new generation, you must always fight under the leadership, because the prophet said, Ahab, you be the one to lead the battle. And not only that, as a young generation, you must be supported at your back by the old soldiers. So you see two groups of soldiers here, the young soldiers and the old soldiers. The old soldiers never were out of the scene. They were there, but they gave the support, the backup to the new young army under the leadership of King Ahab. So you can see that God's normal way of working is to use the people already with the Christian leader. You use people who are for you as the leader, not anti you. So God's normal way of working is to use people already with the Christian leader, even if they seem to be a very unlikely army. They were actually inexperienced young people. Yet God used them in the forefront. What was the format of battle line? Verse 19. These young leaders of the province went out of the city with the army which followed them. So the first four line, or the first battle line, composed of 232 young leaders or young men. Behind, the second battle line, composed of the army of Israel, which is 6,768 soldiers. How do I come to this figure? Because the Bible tells me 7,000 was the composite of Israel's army. This small number of 7,000 with 232 young men in the forefront against the massive number of Ben-Hadad's army shows that God could and would work through each group, despite your age and inexperience, and despite you have a lousy leader like Ahab. Yet God respects the office given to Ahab. What's the outcome? Verse 20. Each killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. 7,000 strong army of Ahab, small, routed the massive army of Ben-Hadad. And this is what I want to tell you. Never underestimate the young people of God's army. Don't despise the next generation. They can do great exploit for God too. God sees potential in young men and young women. So the Syrians went into full retreat, and Ben-Hadad must escape for his life. Rather than seeing the mighty power of God, the Syrians came up with a stupid plan. They figured that Israel's God were gods of the hills long, and that was why they were victorious. They say in verse 23, their God are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we want to fight against them in the plain, surely we'll be stronger than them. They decided to go back in the next spring to fight against Israel no more on the mountain or the hills, but they will fight Israel in the plain. What is this? The Syrian had a false understanding of God. They embraced the idea of a localized deity, a localized God, which was prominent in the ancient time. They thought that the God of Israel, like their own, you know, gods, had limitations. The Syrian had gods that were God of the hills. They also had a God of health, God of the plains, and so forth. They did not understand who they were dealing with. They believed that God was limited in his power and limited in his dominion. And brothers and sisters, this morning, we may commit the same mistake as Ben-Hadad by limiting God. So I want to ask you this morning, what limits have you placed on God? What limits have you placed on Jesus? What limits have you placed on God the Father? Some of you, you feel and believe that God is limited in sight. Some of you, you believe that God only sees you, okay, at worship service today, and that He does not see you from Monday to Saturday, and so you do your hanky-panky business from Monday to Saturday, and then you come to church pretending to be holy. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good 24/7. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from His sight, and all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God sees all that we do and will give judgment for every act. Our God is not limited in sight. On the other hand, there are some Christians who think that God is limited in knowledge. You feel that God does not understand what you're going through. And many times you feel so alone. You feel that God doesn't understand the challenges, the pain you are going through. But Jesus tells you this morning that your God, your Father God, knows what you need even before you ask Him. Also, there are some Christians who feel that God is limited to prosperity. They think that God is a God of prosperity and He's like Santa Claus pouring out goodies to us if we would simply visualize, believe, and claim it. Well, while God is a God giving good gifts to us, the Bible never teaches that those who follow Him will only experience prosperity. In fact, on the contrary, the more you serve God, the more adversity you will go through. Look at the example of Job. Look at the example of Jesus. The Bible said that those who want to be godly will have tribulation. Next, there's also some of you who feel that God is limited to the character of love. You feel that God can only be the God of love. God cannot be the God of judgment. God cannot be the God of jealousy. God cannot be the God of wrath. And you always think that God will never punish sinners. But listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But what? But the wrath of God remains on him. God is not just a God of love. He's a God of wrath too. He's a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. Not just only the God of grace. To another group, you may look at God as a God limited in His demands. You think that God does not demand our heart or demand a life change in our hearts. We think that God is pleased with whatever nonsensical things we give Him. We think that God is very pleased with how little offering we give Him. No. God gave His all, and God expects us to also give our very all and best to Him. Next, there's also some who thinks that God is limited in prayer. On one hand, there's a group that thinks that, you know, we do not pray because we think something is too big for God. Oh, we cannot pray this to God because our problem is too great for God to handle. We think that it's up to the doctors or the medicine to help. And we think that God is not big enough to confound the doctors and go against all that we know to be true. On the other hand, there's another group. They think that God is not interested in the small things of your life. You think that your problems are too small and your issues are too minor to take them to God. So what happened? You suffer distress because we think we cannot give these smaller issues to God. So even in your prayer, you limit God by the way you think of the capacity and the incapacity of Him towards our prayers. In summary, this is what I want to say. Many think that God is a God of the hills, but not of the plains. They think that God is a God of the past, but not of the present. They think that God is the God of a few special favorites, but not of all the people. Please, don't think that God is only with Evangelical Tabernacle, only when Pastor Tony and me are around. And many of you think that, oh, if we pass this church to Pastor Carlos, the whole ETAP will collapse. Hey, you forgot who the God of ETAP is. The God of ETAP is not both of us. The God of ETAP is not any one of you. The God of ETAP is Yahweh. He will take care when the young generation or the new generation takes over. Many of us, we think that God is a God of one kind of trial, but not of another kind. And I love it. I love the way how Charles Spurgeon summed up this whole thing. He says this, depend on it. That means if you continue to think that God is the God of limitation, he said, depend on it. Since Satan could not kill the church by roaring at her like a lion, he's now trying to crush her by hugging her like a bear. You see, Satan suffocates us with this wrong theology of God, that God is the God of limitation. He said, do you really think, my brethren, that God cannot preserve his church in a particular trial which she is now passing? You know, when I read what he wrote, I was very blessed. Because some of you, you went up to Pastor Carlos and you download very negative prophecy concerning his new leadership that he's going to take over in 2026. I just want to tell you that if you have negative leadership concerning Pastor Carlos' future leadership, you cannot go straight to him and download. You have trespassed your sphere. You better come to me first, or Pastor Tony, as the leader of this church, to clear whether this prophetic download is from God or from yourself. Because no matter what prophetic gifting you have, you still got to operate in the realm of EEC. And should God download to you a negative one, you should clear with the top leadership first before you go to Pastor Carlos and tell him about your trance, tell him about your prophetic download. It's a negative thing, you have to clear with me first. So when I read about this, I was very, very blessed. God told me, Lily, I brought you through and this church through one of the toughest trials in 2012 and in 2015. You think I will not be able to uphold and help Pastor Carlos when he takes over this church? Don't limit me to only 2012 and 2015. And don't limit me in 1988 when the Yap family went against us. I will help this young soldier. I will help him. I don't want to limit God. And please don't limit God to only God's present only with two of us. He is able to walk through the most unexpected, the most undesirable army. Look at Ahab, the worst king. And look at the leadership, no experience. So Charles Spurgeon said, do you really think that God cannot preserve his church in a particular trial through which he's now passing? Is he the God of the hills of persecution long, but not the God of the valleys of prosperity? Will God only help a white few? He's a great revivalist. And not help a poor local preacher preaching in a farm? Will he exist? Will he only help the earnest minister who addresses thousands like Tan Chi and desert the simple girl who today, right now, is teaching dozens of little children the old story of the cross in a Sunday school? Is this after the fashion of God? To patronize the eminent and neglect the lowly? Does Jesus despise the days of small things? Amen. If you believe so, then like the Syrians, you have believe a wrong theology of God. And your wrong theology will lead to a wrong conclusion, and the wrong conclusion will lead you to a wrong action. That's why in verse 23, foolishly, the Syrian army say, if we fight against them in the plain, surely we'll be stronger than they. I share this is to tell you, our theme, touching the next generation. The paradigm has really been shown to you. That if any department wants to raise up new ones, you're on the right track. God wants you to put the young ones on the forefront. But the young ones on the forefront, you must submit to the leaders. You work. Who is in the front? It's not you. Ahab first. Then the young people, and then the old army. You had to submit to your leaders. And that's not only two of us. You have to submit to your HOD over you. And then the old people, the old army, if you have been fighting like me, almost coming to 39 years, you can say, oh, they are doing that. Then we go off. No, you have to stand behind them and support the new ones. That's why I told Sister Gladys, you cannot leave the new key bodies to play on her own. You support her on the second key. Thank you, Sister Gladys, for listening to me, for making, because of this change, you are willing to work with me. The whole atmosphere in the worship has changed for the better. Let's give Sister Gladys a clap. Thank you very much. Thank you for the effort of training this new generation of the backup singers. Next, let's look at Ben-Hadad's defeats. True enough to the prophecy and the warning of the unnamed prophet, in the following spring, Ben-Hadad came to avenge their previous loss. He came with overwhelming forces. He didn't want to risk another humiliation. In verse 24, so do this thing, dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. It is said that these 32 kings are actually the kings of the tributaries, the kings of the provinces that came under the control of Ben-Hadad. But now, because they failed once, they dismissed the kings and they put captains. In some version, the word is commanders. You know, commanders are the elite in the military. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went up against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of kanding, while the Syrians filled the countryside. The first battle, they fought on the hills in the capital of northern Israel called Samaria. Now, the second battle, Ben-Hadad upped his military rank. Instead of using the 32 kings, he dismissed them and put captains or commanders. And this is like putting the higher echelon in the spiritual darkness hierarchy. From 32 kings representing the world rulers of this present age in Ephesians 6:12 to principalities. If you to read Ephesians, there are hierarchies of the spiritual dark forces of Satan. He brought in a massive army to Aphek with commanders leading them. So you can see that. Let's look at the map of Aphek. First battle was in Samaria, up north. The second battle, they came down to the plains, and that is Aphek, as you can see. When Satan is defeated, brothers and sisters, in the first round, he will garner in greater spiritual forces to storm our life. Ahab also mustered his enemies, or his army, to go up against the Syrians. It means Ahab did not stay alone. He also responded by mustering his small little flocks of army to go against the Syrian. Notice in verse 26 how the Syrian army outnumbered the Syrians. How the Syrian army outnumbered the army of Israel. There's a typo mistake there. The army of Ahab looked like two little flocks of kanding against the army of Syrians that filled the countryside. Can you imagine? You only have two groups of kanding, so small. And then the massive army. Again, the grace of God entered into the situation. An unnamed prophet came to Ahab again and told him that God was going to give them enormous army into their hands, and everyone would know that God of Israel is the Lord. Let's read. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus said the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys or God of the plains. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. You see, God took the flawed theology of the Syrian as a personal insult. One commentator says this, God resents their blasphemy and is determined to punish it. They shall now be disconfident in such a way as to show that God's power is everywhere and that a multitude of hosts is nothing against them. Brothers and sisters, our flawed and wrong theology, wrong ideas about God always take away from His glory and majesty, never adding to them. So make sure that your theology of God is sound and proper and biblical. Verse 29 records that Israel killed 100,000 Syrian soldiers in a single day. And this is an amazing victory for the people of God. The other 27,000 fled and had a wall fall on them and effect. Please do not forget how small Israel's army was. 7,000 against 127,000. This is an amazing victory that can only be attributed to the power of God. It was clearly a miracle, yet it was a miracle working through the existing army of Israel. God wanted to show that as unlikely as it seemed, He could walk through the outwardly weak and ineffective instrument. Even against the odds, God has the power to give victory. What am I trying to show you this morning? God is not limited in our lives, but can give us the victory that we seek. We cannot approach our sin, addiction, and vices. This is a form of, beheaded in our lives, believing that God is not strong enough to help us conquer these things. Will we suggest that God is not powerful enough to bring us victory over these sinful areas in our life? It is so easy for us to serve God without giving our lives completely to Him, so we can live lives redeemed from sin. What sin do you think today that you cannot stop? What vices do you think you cannot overcome? If we believe this, then what is God exactly offering us? If we could be holy by our own effort, by ourselves, then we don't need a Savior for our sin. Holiness is only going to be achieved through a full dependence on the power of God. Last night, I felt so weak. In fact, I was cooking for the melting pot. I felt like fainting. And I got to run to the salah set and sat down a few times and pray for grace of God to finish what I've committed to the melting pot to cook, 3 dishes. And then throughout the entire night, I didn't have the gana. I felt so weak. And there's this temptation, don't pray up for tomorrow. Just go and sleep. Don't exercise. Just go and sleep. You see, the flesh is coming. It's like a sin, of lack of self-control, Just go and sleep. Just indulge. Just go and sleep. And I was, very, very down. I said, why should I agree to preach today? Last Sunday was enough. Why must I take? So I went to the room of Pastor, the TV room of Pastor Tony. She was watching TV. And I was complaining to him in a sense, like, why you pass this bout to me? I'm very tired. I was grumbling and murmuring. And we almost entered into an argument. But actually, what I'm trying to tell you, there was this, it's like a, suddenly, it was a demonic attack, actually. I just felt so, I felt like, it's like a fainting spirit. But then, I had this voice of the Holy Spirit. In the moments of your greatest weakness, is the moment for me to shine the brightest in your life. Just lean on me. So, reluctantly, with a hunch shoulder, I went to my cabinet, take out all my exercise gear, and just like the priest in Joshua's time, I just put the first step out. Just take the first step to exercise, and then I felt the strength coming in. And as I continue to exercise, more and more strength is coming. And I know the strength is not from me, I know it's from the Holy Spirit. Because there is this sin that's trying to tell me, just relax. Just give in. Today, you don't exercise, you won't die one. Today you don't pray, but you won't die one. That's how sin tempts us. Like Bernadette, just give me this. Just give me this. We'll be okay. And then we say, yes, yes. The minute you say yes, he takes the whole thing of you. And I don't want the devil to destroy the service today. And I don't want the devil to destroy how the Lord has helped me to gain victory over my overweight since October last year. So I took the first step. It was a very difficult step. The hardest step to take is the first step forth. When I took the first step, the second step was easier, and then the grace came, and I finished the whole regime of exercise, and I finished, waiting upon God until 1 a.m. I thought, oh, today just went to 11 can already. I'm very tired. But I managed to, you know, read, and then God spoke to me, and I was doing some research, and I correct some of my sermon, and it ended at 1 a.m. For the second time, God helped the army of Israel to defeat the massive army of Ben-Hadad, and he fled the city and hid in an inner chamber. Next, let's look at Ahab's missed opportunity. Let's read verse 31 onwards. Then the servants of Ben-Hadad said to him, "Look now, we had heard that the king of the house of Israel are merciful king." You see, they know your weakness. "Please, let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he, which is Ahab, said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Bow. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any signs of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." They caught the weakness. See, he compromised again. So he said, "Go, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he had him come out into his chariots. How can you come out into the chariot? You have to pull him up. When you pull somebody up to the chariot, you're actually shaking hands with him. You're extending your right hand of fellowship to the enemy of God to come into your chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus," which is actually Syria, "as my father did in Samaria." So there's trading. Then Ahab said, "I will send you away." That means I will not kill you. I will let you go with this treaty, with this promise that we will open up trade between two countries, your country and my country. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. You see, even after God helped to defeat the Syrian army the second time, Ahab once again showed his true colors. A prophet of God went to illustrate Ahab's blunder, using himself as a metaphor. He let the enemy go. So this prophet used himself as a metaphor. He asked another person next to him to strike him. "Beat me." He refused. "So because you refuse to injure me, when you leave me, a lion will come and pound on you." And true enough, the guy was eaten up by the lion. He went to another second person, "Beat me." And that person hit him so hard until he was, you know, injured. He bandaged himself and went to see Ahab with this metaphor, using himself as a metaphor to get this prophetic warning across to Ahab. Ahab welcomed the enemy back into his presence. How do I know his presence? It's symbolized by the word chariots in verse 23. And he called Ben-Hadad, "My brother." Many times, aren't we like Ahab? We always have the amnesia of the evil deeds of evil people done against us. Look at the way Filipinos elect their president. This stems from the cultural narrative of the Filipinos being more subjective than objective, more sentimental than factual. When we do something evil against others, we keep quiet and never want to make any move to seek forgiveness, reconciliation, or even to make restitution. Why? Because another cultural narrative of the Filipino is non-confrontational. We keep silent. And as time goes on, we forget all the harms, all the storms we have brought to other people's life. And when we meet each other in the mall, we greet one another with glee and warmth, as if the evil done to others, the evil we did to others, never happened at all. That is exactly what Ahab did. He invited Ben-Hadad into his chariot and called him his brother. How can evil and righteousness walk together? How can the son of the storm of thunder be a brother of the son of righteousness? Even though Ahab is a very evil king, no matter what, positionally, he's still the descendants of Yahweh. God, in his scandalous grace, delivered Ahab from his enemies, even though he never asked for help. Ahab agreed to follow God when it benefited him. And when the stress hit, he pulled God out like an old credit card. He didn't want to die. But as soon as he was out of the woods, he filled his life again with selfish compromise. Why such reconciliation and acceptance from Ahab? He harbored selfish interests for trade and business. Remember, I said to you, okay, whatever my fathers took in verse 34, I will restore, and you may set up marketplace for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. You know, when I came here, of course, I come here with all my existing English knowledge. But it is you, Filipino, who taught me this word in 1986. This word called plastic. Oh, she's nice, but she's plastic. As Singaporeans, we never use this word. We never use this word on people in Singapore. But it's after I arrived here, you are the one that teach me the word. There are two words I learned from you. Plastic and sip-sip. Socially insecure people seeking instant promotion. Why plastic? Because of your culture. Hey, I'm not criticizing your culture. I have a lot of rotten culture in Singapore. Every country has their own cultural narrative that is contrary to our biblical principle. You did evil to people. You think that by your silence in the passage of time means forgetfulness, amnesia. Don't talk about it. And then when you meet people, still... Hey, plastic eh? You know what's plastic? It's not real. Is it biblical? No. That's what Ahab did. You killed my people. You come, you're going to take my wife, my wealth, and you take everything. Everything inside my house, and even inside the house of my servant. Anything and everything that pleases me, you want to take. And then now, you are my brother. And then you shake hand and pull him into your chariot. Every opportunity brings with it correspondent responsibility. Victory, a victory achieved by direct divine interference, had placed Ben-Hadad, the enemy of God and of Israel, in the power of Ahab. It was an opportunity not to be thrown away. It was God who gave Ahab the opportunity of victory. It was a divine victory that God gave to Ahab. You shouldn't throw it away. The Lord had appointed Ben-Hadad to utter destruction in verse 42. And Ahab knew it. Ben-Hadad was to be taught to know, in avenging justice, the greatness of that God he had blasphemed. And the power of the state he ruled was to be so broken. That means Syria was to be so broken as to render it incapable of giving further troubles to Israel in the future. The purpose of God and the safety of Israel were placed in the hands of Ahab. The enemy might now be punished and his power forever crushed. Ahab neglected the opportunity and he lived long enough to see and regret it. It is a grave, solemn moment when we are brought into the presence of an unknowledged evil which we have the power to destroy. We have need to pray for courage and fidelity to act wisely and decisively. What I'm trying to tell you is this. We are not in a position to extend grace and pardon to the enemies of God. Ahab shouldn't have extended grace or pardon to Ben-Hadad. Unfortunately, today many Christians promote a message of tolerance and acceptance, excusing and justifying people who live in rebellion to the word of God.
In the name of love.
You see, you limit God to love long. You never see that God is also a God of justice. And those who reject God's instruction and blaspheme Him are enemies of God. Those who cause the storm of the church to divide the church and shake the church, they are the enemies of God. Enemies of God will face the judgment. The last thing we want to be found doing is supporting those whom God's judgment is going to fall. I ask you this morning, are you compromising with the enemies of God today? Who are the Ben-Hadads of your life today? The Ben-Hadads of your life today could be your sin of your addiction. I just now gave an example. The sin of compromise. Today, don't pray. Today, don't exercise. Today, don't diet. Just go and eat. Or today, the Ben-Hadad of your life could be a wrong value system that you have embraced. It could also be a wrong secular narrative, a worldly value that you're invited into your belief system. Like be tolerant and accepting to the LGBTQ. Be tolerant and accepting to the gay marriages. be tolerant to the cohabitation before marriage. And there are some of you here today, you are not married, and you are living together with your boyfriend or girlfriend. You better repent, go and register your marriage in the civil law, and then approach your cell leader to talk to your ZP and bless your marriage in the cell group. And young people, the benhadas of your life, in the form of a secular idea, is sex before marriage. Another one is reactivity to good core values in the social media. You use social media to bash the authority, bash the church, bash your parents. You show all your laundry, dirty laundry, to the whole world. No respect anymore. No integrity, no submission. Who's the benhadad of your life? It could also be someone who has stirred a big storm in your family, like the Karina of your dad. And you welcome her with open arms into your home. It could also be the enemy of this church who stir up storms, and yet we call him brother or sister when we meet him in SM. And we even invite him to play in a basketball, or invite him to our house, or even go shopping together. We totally forgot how much wreckages all these benhadads, the son of storms and thunder, have caused your life, have caused the church. And we promote this hyper grace driven forgiveness with no framework of God's justice and righteousness. I ask you today, are you inviting benhadad into your chariot, into your house, into your friendship, into your business venture? Ahab entered into a business venture. I trade with you in Damascus, and Damascus trade with me in Samaria. If you are like that, then please read verse 42. Because you have let go of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. Ahab missed the opportunity God gave him, and he had to pay with his life and his nation. The curses and the divine judgment upon Ben-Hadad were transferred to Ahab and Israel. And in 2 Kings, 9 years after Ahab's death, Ben-Hadad too invaded Israel again and laid siege to Samaria until the people starved to death and they eat one another. And this is what I'm going to tell you. The next generation suffers when we compromise. I ask you this morning, have you experienced this? When you invited someone who stirred a storm in this church into your house, and then you fell sick the following day. What is the experience trying to tell you? There was once we allowed this couple who, like Ben-Hadad, came to our house with a peace offering before they migrated to another country. They, especially the husband, had been causing a storm in our church during the Quezon time. He questioned every facet of our leadership. Before leaving, their parents-in-law, who were in our church, were fearful that the curse of touching the spiritual leadership will fall upon them, so counseled them to get right with us. But the husband wasn't sincere. He came because he was afraid of his father-in-law, not because he felt he was wrong in touching us. We accepted their restitution. We let them into our house. And Pastor Tony ate the gift, the peace offering that they brought. And the peace offering was JD pastry, which was very popular in the 1980s. That night, Pastor Tony had a terrible stomach cramp until he nearly died. He never had cramp like that before. And God spoke to him that this couple was just putting up a show. The word plastic. Pastor Tony got the curse for receiving them into our chariot. Brothers and sisters, today I'm not advocating unforgiveness here. If I'm advocating unforgiveness here, I would never be the first one to persuade Pastor Tony to go and see Pastor Jesse Yu or to see Pastor Chua when they want to come and get right with us, I think 2 years ago. They hurt the church a lot, but I forgave them. And until today, they say sorry to us. We put everything under the blood of Christ. I'm not saying that don't forgive. I'm just saying that be careful who you call brother. Be careful who you stretch out your right hand fellowship with as your partner. Be careful who you invite into your chariot. Not all who approach us have good and pure motive. You have to ask God for discernment. Now, this act of Ahab taking God's victory and God's blessing and throwing it away also means that Ahab did not follow through on the grace of God. It was by the grace of God he won twice, but he did not follow through the grace of God. Is this, when you receive God's grace, you cannot stop there. Oh, victory. Amo lang. Tapos na. No. When you receive God's grace and goodness, you have to follow through with what? Obedience. Not only that, you have to follow through with sanctification. What is sanctification? Always letting your pride down. Die with Christ so you can rise in glory. Like just now the song said, the resurrected God resurrecting us. But the resurrected God cannot resurrect you if there's no sanctification, if there's no willingness on your part to obey God and to die, to identify with Christ's death, to incarnate Christ's death. You die first before you can be resurrected. And also, you must follow through removing all wickedness from our lives. There's this prime minister, because this is live stream, I have to be very careful in what I say. There's this prime minister of a certain country who recently received the leader of the Palestinian group with honor into his country. You know what? Immediately, the next day, terrorist attack started to happen in his country, which seldom happened in that country. There was also another country who initially supported Israel and who initially denounced terrorism of the Hamas. But recently, they changed their tune. They sang another tune, casting vote at the UN for a Palestinian state. Not long after, the national pride of this nation, a certain well-renowned business operation, met a disaster, causing one death and 30 serious injury. Not only this, they recently got hit in another sector of their world-famed industry with another disaster. Do you think all these are coincidental? Pastor Tan Chi, with Pastor Tony and me, we were there, we heard his sermon. He boldly said in the pulpit, we all better take the side of Israel. Because the Bible says, if you go against Israel, you will be cursed. Don't embrace this millennial spirit of tolerance. Let God's word draw your distinction between clean and unclean, good and evil, and not your sentiment or the global millennial narrative. Compromising with Ben-Hadad, with evil and wickedness, will cost you and those related to your life. Your family and your ministry will suffer. Next, gospel hope. Ahab is described as the worst king in history. He not only introduces, encourages, and normalizes Baal worship, he also takes advantage of God's kindness. We expect someone as evil as Ahab to meet God's fiery punishment, but we don't expect God to mercifully give wicked Ahab victory in battle. And we expect even less that Ahab would be blind to this demonstration of both God's power and grace. At war, Ahab only sees God as an obstacle to his ambition. Do you know, we are like Ahabs in many ways. But instead of prophets, like the unnamed prophet or Elijah, or undeserved victories against Syrians, we have a greater prophet Jesus to show us who Yahweh is, to show us who our Heavenly Father is. And in a demonstration of grace, Jesus went to the battle against the enemies that he was under no obligation to fight. He went into the battle to fight for our pride, our sin, our selfishness. And even though death and sin were our crosses to bear, he died in battle against them in your place. More unexpected than mercy towards a wicked king, and more shocking than fire falling from heaven, Jesus died instead of his enemies, so that his enemies will know he is the Lord. God wants Ahab, God wants Ben-Hadad to know he is the Lord. And in the final demonstration of God's power, Jesus rose from the dead and today rules as a gracious king forever. Jesus' death and resurrection are not just proof for unbelieving hearts that he is the Lord, but also a prophetic drama for you and me. Jesus wants us to dramatize his death. Jesus' death and resurrection do not prophesy condemnation and death, but predict eternal life for anyone who recognizes God's true power and repents of their pride and selfishness. We are not doomed like Ahab. We don't have to be at war with God. Because in Jesus, we know who God is. And because in Jesus, he has already made peace by the blood of his cross. so that today we can be friends with God through Jesus. So what's the problem we have with Ahab? I say he's a weakling. He has no moral scruples. He has no moral spine. He cannot stand up to what is right, and he crumples under pressure. And even though the unnamed prophet appeared many times to give him the grace of God, he threw them all away. And in the end, accepting evil as his brother. What's the root problem of Ahab? Compromise. What's compromise? Concession, middle ground, half-half. It is the total opposite of wholeheartedness that God demands from you and me. We cannot compromise. To not compromise means to be wholehearted for God and His word and values. So what is the root behind the compromise? What causes him to compromise? Selfishness. And what is the root of the root? What is the root of selfishness? Self-preservation. We compromise our Christian values and convictions because we want to preserve ourselves in the area of financial gains, luxuries, comfort, and reputation. Ahab deserved to die, but we have Jesus today, who, unlike Ahab, did not uphold self-preservation just to negotiate with the devil. He did not negotiate with Ben-Hadad. Jesus gave up his life on the cross for us so that by one death, he could once and for all deal that one ultimate fatal blow upon our Ben-Hadad. So that the storms and the thunders that the devil sends into our life will never kill us. Instead, we will win.